You watch, you'll be laying in bed tonight singing, "Lose My Soul." It gets in your head. I sang it all morning through Sunday school. They just didn't know it from them practicing. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to finish up this second sermon of Peter tonight, but to get our minds back in what is going on, we're going to read this chapter to get started. So we're going to read Acts chapter 3, and we'll read all 26 verses. Acts chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we are thankful for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We do ask you to speak to us as we study it. Father, we ask you to open our minds and open our hearts and grant us understanding. We understand that your word is spiritually appraised and that we can't grasp it apart from you, and this is what we ask for. That you would show us the purpose for why you wrote this, why you preserved it for us, and why we study it tonight. Guide us and direct us into all your truth. Help us to see the things that you have for us. Lord, we pray that as we study, that you would so bend our hearts and mold our lives that we would get in submission to your truth, and that we would leave this place looking more like you, more prepared to do your will, and bringing more glory to you. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you so much for your death and resurrection, and we do long for your return. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, for the last two Sunday nights, we've been studying this second sermon of Peter. And we've learned some pretty good theological truths, certainly throughout it. But what we have also learned is that God is using Peter to grow his church. We know that without a doubt, and we've talked about this many times, that it is the Lord who grows his church. It says in Matthew 16:18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And so it's not too simplified to say that the book of Acts is simply the record how Jesus did that. how he grew his church, how he built it. And it already started back in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and the sound of the loud rushing wind and the crowd gathered and Peter stood and preached the message of repentance, of baptism, that they could be saved. And ultimately you read in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added 3,000 souls on that day. And from that day the church was born and the church began to exist and they simply began to act like the church. Acts chapter 2 verse 47 says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We saw that they had all things in common, that they devoted themselves to the word, that they had a sacrificial love for one another, sincere in their testimony, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day." And so we understand that Jesus was growing his church. One of the things we've loved to learn as we've studying through this book of Acts is to note how he is doing it, how God uses us to grow his church. And that's one of the things that we've loved to figure out and loved to see as we've studied this book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, you can narrow it down to two main divisions. We talked about this. One is the sign, the other is the sermon. And what we've talked about here is that it was God who was gathering the crowd and then the apostles who seized the opportunity. God's the one that brought people together. When you look at this early church, you don't find a whole lot of strategizing. You don't find a lot of conferences. You don't find a lot of different gimmicks and things to employ in order to manipulate people, in order to gather people, in order to get them to come. All you see is God literally opening the door and the apostles stepping through it. Boldness that he provided through his own Holy Spirit, the gospel that he gave. You just see them seizing the opportunity that God has given, and that's what we see again here in Acts chapter 3. It all began with Peter and John doing nothing spectacular. All they were doing was walking to the temple during the hour of prayer. There's nothing fascinating about that. It doesn't even take a lot of planning to figure that out. It's time to pray, and there they went. And as they went, they were confronted by a beggar who wasn't stupid. He knew where to go to beg for alms. And so as Peter and John walk by, they say, "Hey, give us some money." And Peter says, "I would, but I don't have any money." He left it all to follow Jesus. We know that. He said, "But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Walk." The man instantly was healed and strengthened and began to run and leap. He did it all without therapy. He was instantly healed, instantly restored. He runs into the temple leaping and praising God. And obviously that drew a crowd. Acts chapter 3 verse 9. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." And just like that, an opportunity is born. They didn't have to figure out, they didn't have to advertise, they didn't really have to do anything to get the crowd together. God did it all. We always are amazed because they even got the crowd together without serving pizza, and there was no Super Bowl. Right here, they're all together, God's done it, and here comes the opportunity. And so we began to study this second sermon that Peter preached. And the first thing we saw a couple of weeks ago, we called it the explanation. Peter was always good about doing this, explaining what they just saw. And that was verses 12 through 16, and Peter's explanation was simple. This man isn't healed by our power, and this man certainly wasn't healed by our piety. In fact, you can get Peter's explanation beginning in verse 13, in which he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Down to verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter says, why are you shocked? Jesus did this. God did this because of Jesus. When Jesus was here on earth, God granted him the ability to work miracles and to heal and to cast out demons. Jesus was killed, which we'll talk about in a second. And now God, because he still wants to glorify Jesus, grants that miracles be done in his name. It is all about God continually glorifying Jesus. God is continually pushing him in your face. God is continually bringing him up. God is continually thrusting him at you. That's what this is about. God is glorifying Jesus. That's why it happened. But as we said when we studied that a couple of weeks ago, Peter also throws in what we called an "oh, by the way" statement. And I love it when Peter does this. Peter throws in at the end of verse 13 an "oh, by the way" in which he says, "You remember Jesus, don't you? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." And so Peter not only explains the thing they wanted to know, but Peter also tells them what they needed to know. It's now the second public sermon Peter's preached, and the second time he hung the blood of Jesus right around their neck. It's the second time he's confronted them. I'm not just going to explain to you how a crippled man was healed, because that was just the means by which God used to get you here. What I'm going to tell you is what God wants you to know, and that is you blew it when you killed Jesus. You need to know this. And we just love Peter's boldness as he stands with power to proclaim. We also recognize that this is not any Peter we've ever seen before. In the Gospels, this was not Peter. This was not the man that ran from the slave girl. This was not the man that denied the Lord three times. But ever since Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and received power from on high, Peter has turned into the rock Jesus always said he would be. And so we see Peter boldly confronting the sin of these people. And the Lord is using that to grow his church. Then we went on from there last Sunday night and we saw the expectation. And this is verses 17 through 21. And we said it then, but I want to say it again now. I love the fact that Peter told them what was expected of them. We live in a day of, that's not for me to say, preachers. We live in a day of people of, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that, and you need to find what's right for you. And I wouldn't want to step there and tell you what to do or how to do this. You really just kind of need to look inside and think it on your own. Maybe you ought to pray. Maybe you ought to this. Maybe you ought to that. Not Peter. Peter didn't say, maybe you ought to, really consider what you should do. Peter was very adamant in what they should do. Peter was very matter-of-fact in what they should do. In Acts 3:19, he said, therefore, repent and return. I mean, that's about as direct as it gets. You blew it. You need to turn around and go the other direction. You need to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. No hesitation. You don't get the idea that Peter's wrestling with it in his mind. He's not confused about what needed to happen. Peter said, you need to repent and return to God. And we even see why they needed to. He said, so that times of refreshing would come. So that God would send the Christ appointed for you. So that you would have this period of restoration in verse 21 he speaks of. And we talked about this last week, but it is kind of a unique concept to study. So I want to remind you again. This times of refreshing he speaks of in verse 19, this period of restoration in verse 21, this is not a spiritual thing. This is a literal thing. This is not Peter saying, if you would just repent, then you would get some sort of inner restoration and inner refreshing by which you would feel so much better to live this life. That's how it's commonly portrayed. That's not what Peter's talking about. He is in Jerusalem preaching to Jews, and he tells them that there was only one thing that Christ needed to do before his kingdom would come. What was that? He had to die. He had to atone for sin. He says up in verse 18, that's been fulfilled. That has been done. He had to die, and he has died. The only thing that needs to happen now so that he can reign, so that the period of restoration can come, so that the times of refreshing may come, the only thing that's missing now is what? You need to repent and return. That's the only thing that's lacking. If you would repent and return, God would send Jesus appointed for you, and the times of refreshing would be here. The period of restoration would be here. We're talking about the actual millennial reign of Christ. And Peter says, it's all up to you now. You need to repent and return. From there, we talked about in the book of Zechariah or Isaiah or Romans, all the places that God has spoken of the fact that when Israel comes to Christ, that ushers in the return of the Lord. That's when he returns. That's when the millennial reign begins. That's when the earthly kingdom is here. That's the period of restoration. And don't you love the way that Peter preached it? I mean, Peter knows what is missing. What is missing is God's people trusting God. And so it does Peter no good to speak in uncertainties or generalities by which to say, maybe you ought to think about trying this, and then maybe that will happen. Well, Peter knows what needs to happen. You need to repent so that Christ can return. That's what I'm telling you. That's what has to happen. Romans 11:15, speaking of Israel, says, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, and it was, by the Gentile or the Jews disbelieving, they were broken off and Gentiles were grafted in. Paul says, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I mean, if it was this beneficial for us by them denying Christ, how beneficial will it be when they actually accept him? It will be the millennial reign. We understood last week that the end times literally hinges upon the obedience of Israel. And so it does Peter no good to kind of beat around the bush. He's very clear, very articulate in his expectation. You need to repent and return and come to Christ. And so thus far, Peter has taken the opportunity afforded him by the Holy Spirit. He has stood and explained what happened, confronted their sin, and adamantly and authoritatively declared, "You must repent." And Christ is using that to grow his church. Let me show you the final thing of Peter's sermon. Not the final, there's two more actually. The first I want you to see, number three, we're going to call it the exposition. And this is very important for us to understand as well. The exposition. Look at verses 22 through 24. Peter just finished in verse 21 saying that God spoke about this period of restoration by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. God has been speaking about this, so to speak, all the way through his prophets from ancient time. And then it's almost as though he gives a for example, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Now, Peter does something that's very important for you and I to understand as God uses us to grow his church. Peter has stood boldly, and he's confronted the sin of the people and their flaw for killing or crucifying the Lord. That's important. Peter has also authoritatively told them what they should do. You must do this, and that's important. But you and I know if we stop there, we really don't have much of a leg to stand on. We can come to somebody and say, "Well, you did this wrong, and you need to repent of this, and this is what you need to do." And we can tell them, you know, with all the authority we can muster, and they'll look at us and say, "So you say." You have to have something you stand on. What is that? It's the Scripture, right? It's the Word of God, and that's where Peter goes. After authoritatively telling them to repent and return, he now appeals to his authority. He appeals to Scripture. He appeals to the truth, and he gives what we call an exposition. An exposition means to give the sense of. Peter takes a text and tells them what it means. He thus enforces the sermon he's been preaching, and that's very important. He says that Moses said in verse 22, this is straight from the Old Testament, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 18. Let me read it to you. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And that's where Peter goes for his authority. Now, just because it helps us to understand, I want to show you some obvious things about this prophet that Moses pointed out. The first is the promise of the prophet. You see it in verse 22. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is no ordinary prophet. He was one like Moses, a singular man appointed to lead the people in a special way. Now, you need to understand that all of Israel routinely saw this prophet as the Messiah. In fact, John chapter 6, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" John 7:40, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" So they knew that God had promised a prophet was coming. They knew that God had said, "There is coming one like Moses who will come and lead God's people." They were looking for him. They knew he was coming. Some even thought that it might be Jesus, until the Pharisees and the chief priests led them astray on that. But they knew this prophet was coming. Another thing you notice is the point of the prophet, why God sent him. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." And that's really only logical. If God raises up a man by whom he's going to speak through, then it only makes sense that God intended what? Yeah, we listen, we do what he says. That kind of goes without saying. So when God does send the prophet to you, it only makes sense that you do what the prophet says. It's what Peter, he's applying what Moses has taught. You go on and you see the preeminence of the prophet, how important he is. Verse 23, "It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now that's God placing his stamp of authority on him. You don't have the option of listening or not listening to this guy. When God raises up this prophet, God raised him up so that you would listen, and you had better listen. If you don't, God says you are to be destroyed. Everyone's clear on that. The other thing we notice is the proclamation of the prophet. And I don't mean what the prophet actually would preach. I mean that other people proclaimed he was coming as well. Verse 24. And likewise, in other words, it wasn't just Moses. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. And that's just saying that God was so in tune to make sure you recognize that the prophet was coming and you should listen to him, that he didn't just say it through Moses, but he said it through every prophet in the Old Testament. Sometime have someone take you through the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is literally everywhere in there. But that's what Peter said. Look, when I'm talking to you about the coming Christ and the period of restoration and the times of refreshing that come through him, I'm just telling you what the Old Testament has been telling you from the days of Moses. Moses said he would come, but not just Moses, even from Samuel all the way through the end, all of these prophets continually said, the prophet is coming. The Messiah is coming. Listen to what he says. Do what he says. Listen to him. Obey him. So much so that even the last Old Testament prophet actually came a few months ahead of him and actually said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John the Baptist. They've all been saying he's on his way. And that's the importance of Peter's text here. Israel, you're looking for the Messiah. You're looking for the prophet. You're looking for the one who would restore all things. God told you to look for him. The problem is, he came, you didn't listen, and you killed him. Look back up in Acts chapter 3:14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, go with Peter's flow here on his sermon because he's given himself a great strength in what he's done. He's just told them that they killed Jesus earlier in the sermon. Now he's told them to repent of killing Jesus down in verse 19. And they would say, why? To which Peter says, because Moses said, when the prophet comes, if you don't listen to him, you are to be what? Destroyed. Now do you want to repent? I mean, you can see what Peter's doing. He's building his whole message and resting it squarely upon the authority of Scripture. And that's very important for you and I to understand. This is the authority we stand on. This is what we proclaim to people. And we don't say, look, I'm just telling you to do it. We say, God is telling you to do it. It's not what I think you should do. It's what God says you should do. And Peter, even the apostle, even the leader of this early church, the leader of the disciples, this one that boldly preached at Pentecost, even Peter is appealing to Scripture for his authority. And he did this not only in Acts 3, but you remember back in Acts chapter 2. How many times did we see him quote first from the book of Joel, then we saw him quote from the Psalms, and then again from the Psalms, over and over talking about the resurrection was prophesied, the coming of the Spirit was prophesied, Christ being ascended to the position of lordship over the entire world was prophesied. Peter said all this was coming, so he continues to stand on Scripture. And so this is important that we get this. So first we get the explanation, what's going on here. Then we got the expectation, you should repent. Then we got the exposition, you should repent because Scripture says you're in trouble. Now let me show you the final thing, and that is the exhortation. Exhortation is a fancy word for encouragement. This is what I'm pushing you to, Peter says. Verses 25 and 26. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. This is where Peter really takes an important step, and one that you and I need to understand when we go out and confront men with the truth of the gospel. Peter could preach this lesson and they could all say, well, that's fine and well. You're talking about this prophet that's coming and people have to listen to the prophet, and if they don't listen to the prophet, they'll be destroyed. But Peter, really, what does that have to do with us? I mean, why are you preaching that to us? This assembling old historical sermon about Moses and the coming prophet. And Peter tells them very simply why he is preaching that to them in the first three words of verse 25. It is you. When Moses spoke those words, he was not speaking to his own congregation, he was speaking to you. When Samuel wrote those words years ago, he was not writing it for the benefit of his own people. Samuel was writing it for you. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. It is you who he was speaking through. And this is so important to get. We believe that the Bible is the active and living Word of God. that it doesn't have an expiration date, and that when God spoke, He is still speaking. And that means that the things that God has recorded was not some sort of historical lesson by which we go back and say, what was God saying to them, and can we draw any life principles from what God was saying back then? That's not how we read the Scripture, and that's certainly not how Peter did it. Peter said, we're not going to go back and see how those people should have listened to Moses in Moses' day. You need to understand that what God recorded way back in Deuteronomy, He wasn't preaching to them. He was preaching it to you. It was you He was speaking to. This, by the way, is the same thing Peter says in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. Now that means the Old Testament prophets, when they would get a little glimpse of the coming Christ, it would just literally encapsulate them, and they would seek and look and try to figure out, when is this happening? When will He come? What will He look like? It just literally engulfed their life. Peter says, it was revealed to them, this is what God showed them, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He said, all of those prophets figured something out. This wasn't for them. This was for you. I had a seminary professor at Southwestern. He was an amillennialist. Fancy word. An atheist doesn't believe in God. An amillennialist doesn't believe in the millennium. And he didn't. He was an amillennialist. He didn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. He didn't believe in a literal earthly kingdom. And he was one of many at the seminary at that time. Didn't believe in the millennium. And we started asking him, well, you know, why can you say you don't believe in the millennium? I mean, we're reading Isaiah, and you're reading Jeremiah, and you're reading Ezekiel, and you're seeing all these pictures of the millennium. And his answer was this. The reason he didn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign is because he couldn't see how those guys in the Old Testament would preach a message that didn't immediately apply to the people he preached it to. That was his problem. I just think he would say that their preaching has to apply to their day. I always wondered, what does he do with the book of the Revelation, which certainly has benefit to us, but definitely not fully applied to us yet until that actually gets here. But this was his point. How can they be speaking to someone other than their own congregation? Well, Peter says, because they were. They just were. They weren't speaking for them. They were speaking for you. And that's what Peter says. This scripture literally, and this is important, transcends time. It's not bound to time, and it's not bound in history. It is alive, and it transcends time. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul wrote, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Peter tells his people that very thing. When all of this was recorded, and Moses said what he said, and Samuel and all the prophets behind him said what they said, it wasn't for them. It was for you. And it's important, by the way, church, when we go out and preach the gospel and present the truth and stand upon the Word of God, that you understand we're not quoting history. We're not just asking people, don't make the mistakes they made. We are quoting to them the things that God would say to them directly through His Word, because it still lives today. This is a mistake the church makes. Many times we've read through the epistles or heard someone preach on the epistles or on the pastoral letters that Paul wrote to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they'll say something like, well, you know, Paul was writing to the Ephesian church at that time, and the Ephesian church had this issue going on, and so Paul just wrote that to address to the Ephesians, but it doesn't really apply directly to today. You just have to understand what he meant to them, and when you understand that, we'll draw a few principles off of what he said to them, and we'll kind of gain our own understanding of what God must have intended for the church. And Peter says, that is no way in the world to look at Scripture. What God wrote to Timothy, he wrote to every preacher that ever stood in the pulpit. What God wrote to Titus, he wrote to every preacher that stood there. What he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to First Baptist Church Spur. When you read the letters, they are for you, and that's what Peter said. Listen, Jews, all of those prophets about the coming Messiah, all of those prophecies about listening to him, it is you he was writing to. It is you who he wanted you to hear. It's all for you. And then he reinforces it again. Look in verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here's another text Peter's going to appeal to. Only this one, we need to do a little bit of work here. You're familiar with the verse. It comes out of the book of Genesis. It comes Genesis 22:18, in which God says to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we're tricked into thinking when we read Genesis 22:18 that God is somehow saying that through Israel all the earth will be blessed. And that's not what God is saying. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians chapter 3. That's why we're thankful for the New Testament to explain things. Galatians 3, and look in verse 15. The point to what Paul is saying here to the Galatian church has to do with the purpose of the law, so that they would not try to fulfill the law as a means of their salvation. And this is going to be the greater point, but in that, Paul reveals to us what Abraham, or what God meant when he spoke to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, to help you understand the passage, he's saying God made a promise to bless his descendants way back in Genesis 22. The law didn't come for 430 years later. So the promise God made to Abraham is not nullified because the law came 430 years later. That promise still stands. But in that statement, Paul reveals who the promise was made to. He said it was not made to Abraham's seed plurally, meaning Israel. Who was the promise made to? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul tells you in verse 16, who the seed is. Who is it? Christ. He's the seed. Look down to verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law came in only to show people they were sinners. People were dying, they didn't know why, because they didn't know what sin was. And so the law came in to clarify it all. And the law came in for a temporary point until, he says, the seed would come. The seed to whom, not through whom, to whom the promise had been made. That means that all those promises and all those blessings that God made to Abraham and to his seed, God made it to two people, to Abraham and to who? Christ. All the promises were to him. They're all to him. Now look down to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is where it gets important. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So all those promises of blessing, all those promises of regeneration, all those promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed, he really made those promises to Christ. If you want to partake in all those promises of blessing that God made to Abraham's seed, you had better unite yourself with who? Christ. Because he's the one that gets all the promises. And so if you clothe yourself with Christ, then you become an heir of the promises of Abraham. It wasn't all to Israel as though they all get it just because. They only get it when they unite themselves to the seed, which is Christ. And that's what Peter's bringing up here back in Acts chapter 3. He is telling you that if you want the promises, if you want the restoration, if you want the refreshing, if you want all those things about the millennium and all that stuff that God promised, then you have to tie yourself to the seed. And guess who Abraham or God was saying that to when he said it? You. See it? It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. All of that stuff in the Old Testament, Peter says, was written for you. Now verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In short, God was sending a prophet to warn you. God was sending his servant to bless you. God was sending his seed to save you. God was sending his son to redeem you. How was he going to do it? By turning you from your wicked ways. And Peter now, in his sermon, if you follow this, he's gone up and used the open door that God has provided. He has confronted their sin of killing the Christ. He has told them to repent. And he says, because Scripture says you were supposed to look out for the prophet whom you missed. You were supposed to look out for the seed whom you killed. And his whole purpose was to turn you from sin. So I'm telling you now, you'd better turn from sin. You had better repent. And that's the sermon of Peter. Now at this point, it gets interrupted. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So Peter's really just gotten to the main punch of his sermon, and they interject and arrest him, and the sermon's over. Now, the interesting part here is that Peter preached the message God wanted him to preach, and Christ used that to grow his church. Look at Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You want me to tell you why that's mind-boggling? If we were in here tonight, and I'm preaching and just going after it and telling you to repent, and in the middle of the sermon by which I'm telling you to repent, someone busts in the side door, arrests me, and drags me out, what are the odds that the entire congregation is going to say, I think we want it anyway. I think we want to repent anyway. And I think we want to believe in Jesus anyway. We just saw the preacher dragged out and arrested, but that doesn't matter. We still want to believe. Why would they do that? I'll tell you why. Because they weren't following Peter's gimmicks. And they weren't following Peter's manipulation. And they weren't following Peter's urging and Peter's prompting. You know what they were following? The conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. As Peter preached, filled with the Spirit of God, and stood upon the Word of God, and proclaimed the truth of God, these people, like they were in Acts 2, were cut to the heart, and it didn't matter what the world did. God had a hold of their heart. That's how the church grows. Now, we see it in America all backwards, all of the time. Because we live in such a comfortable, ushy, gushy, easy society, it is easier to draw and attract men appealing to their selfish, sinful nature, by which we'll say, if you'll come do this, we'll give you this, and then we'll give you this, and we'll make you comfortable here, and we'll do here. And that works until the day when the guards break in and start arresting people. And that's when they all fall away. Unless they actually came because they were gripped to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And then they stay no matter what happened. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I did not come in persuasive words of wisdom. I came in demonstration of power. I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So that my words, so that your faith would not rest, he said, on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I didn't come trying to lull you in because of me. I came standing on the truth of God so that God would work in your heart. It's the same thing he told the Corinthians. Be careful how you build on the foundation. Because we can throw up a lot of Lincoln Log stuff that looks big and looks great, but someday when the fire passes through, and it will, Scripture says too often that persecution is coming, what will we be left with then? You and I understand that Jesus is growing his church. But I want to be a part of the church that Jesus builds. I want to be a part of the church that stands the test of time. I want to be a part of the church that after the rage sweeps through and people begin to be arrested and persecuted, I want to be able to say that we were part of the church that stood. That means we do it the way Christ did it. We do it the way Peter did it. We follow and understand that God opens doors for opportunity to speak the truth of his gospel. And when that door is opened, we step in with boldness. And we confront the sin of man. And we tell them what God expects of them. And we stand upon the authority of the Word of God and tell them what God said here, he did not just say to them. God said it to you. And God demands that you get your life in line with his perfect, living, and active Word. And even in that day when the world breaks against it and tries to destroy it, we learn from this early church, the world cannot destroy it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Peter or Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Man, that's how God grows his church. That's how he does it. It's through the indwelling and the changing of the word of God. And the point is, we don't grow the church through clever schemes, through marketing ploys, through appealing to somebody and doing it all surfacey by which we tract people in. That'll make you look real good. But sometimes just follow a timeline. Pick you out some real cutting-edge church somewhere and follow the timeline and just check their website once a week. And what you'll find is that their fads last about a month before it's one fad to the next fad to the next fad. And what they're doing is chasing the culture as fast as they can, finding out what do people want so that they can give it to them as fast as they can, so that they can keep those people in their church. But what happens when the world says you'll go to jail for believing that? All of a sudden, all the fads kind of lose their power. This early church, it amazes me. They didn't have anything. We've said this over and over. They didn't have anything except the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It's all they had. They didn't have a building. They didn't have pews. I've got a fan in my pulpit. They didn't even have that. And yet, they continued to grow. And even when the church suffered, the church continued to grow. Nothing could stop it. Nothing could knock it off course. And this is what you and I want to learn. Jesus is growing his church. He was here. Peter didn't do this. The Lord was adding to their number continually those who believed. But the Lord grew it through their willingness to seize the opportunity and preach the gospel with boldness. There's no need, church, for us to embrace uncertainty, for us to stand upon our own authority, for us to kind of tiptoe around the problems of mankind. If it's sin, it's sin. If it kills men, it kills them. Peter, Paul, John the Baptist, Jesus, all of these guys confronted the sin of man. And they did so on the authority of the Word of God. And that's what we do. Man has offended God, and man needs to repent. But God, in His great grace and mercy, has provided atonement for their sin through His Son. And if they will deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ, they will be forgiven. And that's what they preached. And God so used that message that He created a salvation in the hearts of these people that the world absolutely could not shake away. And that's what I want to encourage you to do, church. If we learn anything from Peter here, speak with authority. Stand on the truth. We have it. This is what God said. And it's relevant today as it was relevant in Moses' day, as it was relevant in Peter's day. We can look at people and say, God is saying this to you. Repent and return, and let no one disregard you. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So go be the church. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you because you are good to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the examples you've given us in Scripture. We thank you mostly, Lord, that you grow your church. I'm thankful, Lord, that the salvation of men is not dependent upon me as though I were some great preacher. But I'm thankful that you would use me in the midst of your work. And Father, I pray that for our entire church, you would fill us with your Spirit. And you would grant us an understanding of your gospel. And that we would have the power and the boldness through your Spirit to confront the lives of men. To call sin, sin. And to declare to men that they must repent because your word speaking to them says they must repent. And I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength that even when the world hates the message we preach and even when the day comes that hardship arises, that you would so work in us that we would stand strong for you and that we would see your church pass through the flames and pass through the fire and stand strong, glorious. That's what we want. We want the church that you are building, and we want to be a part of it. Guide us to be a part of it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play, and we'll just sit.